often our view of Scripture is tainted because our view of Genesis 1 through 3 is tainted. We have people that do one of two things. Either they deny the nature of Genesis 1 through 3, and they say Genesis 1 through 3 isn't meant to be read as it's written, but is instead supposed to be something altogether otherwise. And they'll dance around by using Hebrew words, and they'll say things exist that don't exist, and they'll talk about science, and what they'll really do is they'll take scientific theory, and they'll layer it on top of Scripture. And so, just a warning: whenever you take a theory and layer it on top of authority, you have diminished that authority and made the theory that authority. So when you take scientific theory and you say, this authority, the Word of God, has to be subject to the scientific theory, which has only been around for a couple hundred years, then you have now said that that authority is subject to the theory. Now, I call it a theory because that's what it is. In truth, scientific theory is more hypothesis at this stage. We have been unable to prove that there were 6 billion years before we got here. We have been unable to prove it, and by and large, we will never be able to prove it unless somebody builds a time machine, in which case, I'm pretty sure God will stop them and return, just because that's the epitome of not trusting the Lord. So, that's the first warning. And what we've seen in churches all across our country, all across our world, is that we will take science and we will put it on top of Scripture and we will say, Scripture can't mean what it says because science says this. What we should be saying is, science needs to be questioned because Scripture says this. Right? That's what we should be saying. But instead we say, Scripture can't mean that it's 7 days because science says it's 6 billion years. There are answers to that that are pretty simple, such as God didn't make a world that looks young. He made a world that looks old. He didn't make a boy who grew into a man. He made a man. Adam was a full-grown man when he made him. What makes you think that he wouldn't make the earth look old? It doesn't make sense to think otherwise. So there's lots of answers you could give, but that's not why we're here. We're here to talk about something else. So the second thing that people tend to do with Genesis is they tend to take Genesis and read it as fast as possible and get through it, right? And so they'll take the stories that they like and they'll, you know, you'll do those at VBS, right? The stories like Noah and the flood. And you'll read through those things as quickly as possible. And the reason you do it is because Genesis is not incredibly exciting unless you are reading it slowly. And so let me say this again. Genesis is not incredibly exciting unless you are reading it slowly to understand God. You see, then it's amazing. But if you're reading it quickly to get a couple stories, you want to move on. The fun stories are in Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Samuel. That's where the death and mayhem is. That's where all the murder and intrigue and Shakespearean theft is. Like, that's where all that is. But in reality, Genesis is one of the most powerful and profound books ever written on the face of the earth. And it is the foundation for our understanding of God. So these two common readings of Genesis, we're not going to do those here. We're going to go slow, and we're going to pick things. We're going to go slow, and we're going to pick apart things. So our goal this morning is to get a proper understanding of Genesis 1 through 3. A proper understanding of theology, the study of who God is. So let's dive in together. And right from the outset, I want to read Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, in English, that says, in the beginning, God. In Hebrew, it says, God in the beginning. You see, because the Bible starts with God. It starts with His name. And the word for God in Hebrew is Elohim. Say that. Elohim. Okay, this is the word for God. Now, here's the thing. The Canaanite language, the word for God is El. Right? If you pluralize that, the word is Elohim. So say Elohim again.
Elohim.
Now, when we think of plural, we think more than one. In reality, Hebrew, when you have a plural, it means mighty. David is called Gidolim Giborim, which means a fierce warrior. But it literally means, if we were to translate it into English, fiercest warriors. Right? But it doesn't mean that he's multiple people. It means he's one really mighty, fierce warrior. So in the same way here, Elohim doesn't mean multiple gods. It means greatest God. So whenever you see the word God in Hebrew, especially in the Old Testament, in the books of Genesis through Deuteronomy, whenever you see the name God, you need to understand one of the things right off the bat that God is communicating to all the Hebrew speakers in the world, all the Canaanite languages, all the people that they're around throughout the book of Genesis, is He is the greatest God. The greatest God. There isn't a greater one. There isn't a stronger one. Indeed, He is the only God. And He's saying, I am God Almighty, greater than everything else. Right off the bat, let's get that down. God is Almighty, right off the bat. So in the beginning, God creates the heavens and the earth. Now, I want you to understand first, God creates out of love. We need to understand God's creative work. He creates out of love, and He creates out of a love for His own nature. You see, God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit are eternal beings that were in eternal existence together. And they decided that they would create. You see, God was not bored. He was not asleep. They didn't play chess together for 1,000 years and go, well, what are we going to do now? That's not how this works. You see, God is what we call aseity, which means perfectly sufficient in Himself. He doesn't need anything else. He doesn't need anything. Rather, God created because He wanted to. And why did He want to? Look at verse 26 of chapter 1. In chapter 1, verse 26, it says, Then God said, Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let him have dominion over the fish of the seas and the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So right here in verse 26, we see why. God decided He wanted His image to cover the earth. And so out of an overflow of love for Himself, pours out you. So let's get this understanding creation, God's creative work, correct. God pours out love and you came out. He decided He wanted His image to cover the earth, and you are the result of His image covering the earth, of His love for Himself overflowing. So let's understand God's creative work first. One, He creates out of love for His name, and He gives creation out of Himself. Second, God determines what is good in creation. So God creates, and then He decides what's good and what's evil as He's creating. So let's look at this together. First, you all know the pattern, right? God made this, and it was
good.
God saw that it was good, and it was God said that it was good, and it was good, right? Over and over in this passage, in verse 10, 12, 18, and 25, you're going to see God saw that it was good, and it was good. Good. God saw that it was good, and it was good. And then in verse 31, He finishes and He says, it was very good. So God determines what is good by His eyes. You see, God is not simply creating and then going, oh, look, I made an accidental good thing. It wasn't an accident that it was good. God wasn't creating a tree and then went, hey, that's pretty good. No, He made it and He said, good. He sees it as good, and it is good. So understand the pattern. First, God sees it is good. And it is good. This is incredibly important to understand in your Bible, because constantly you're going to see this phrase, and it was good in his eyes. You're going to see this phrase, and it was good in his eyes. All throughout the judges, all throughout the kings, you're going to see, and it was good in his eyes. Whenever you see that, and it's not talking about God's goodness, God seeing it as good, bad things are about to happen. Tell you where this happens most obviously. Samson. The story of Samson is this very strong man who becomes a hero in Israel, and it says it was good in his eyes, or she was good in his eyes. He's a horrible person, by the way. If you ever read the story of Samson, he's not a good guy. He's a horrible person. He breaks every law in the Old Testament in the first chapter he's mentioned. Every law that he's supposed to obey, every Nazirite vow, he breaks in one chapter. That's a lot of law breaking. And he knew them all. So it's not as though he did it ignorantly. And it says, and it was good in his eyes, and it was good in his eyes. And how does the book of Judges begin and end? And everyone did what was good in their own eyes. And the entire nation of Israel goes just flat in the book of Judges. So here, we need to understand that which is good is established by God. You see, God sees it's good, and it is good. So the application for us would be that which is in Scripture, which God has written down, is good for us. That which is in the Bible is good for us. And we need to look at the Bible to measure what's good in life. So if we do things that are contrary to Scripture, and we claim them to be okay, just because we've logically worked it out in our heads, but the Scripture clearly says that they're not, then we are defying the definition of that which is good. God has seen that this is good, and it is good. So God determines what is good. So first, God creates out of love. Second, God determines what is good by his eyes. Now, next, we need to understand Sabbath rest. Everybody knows what Sabbath is, right? Everybody's heard that word, Sabbath. The word is rest or peace, right, in Hebrew. It's also what we call Saturday. Saturday is a derivative of Sabbath. The Hebrews, the Jewish people, actually worship on Saturday because that's the day that God rested. It's the day that's supposed to be holy. It's the day that you're supposed to rest. Many Christians are convicted that they feel like they need to worship on Sabbath. I hope that after we look at this, you'll understand that Sabbath is a state of being, not a day of the week. But we can talk more about that later, and I'll bring it up right now. So go to chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. It says, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished." So God has finished all of creation. "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all of the hosts," that's everything up high in heaven, "of them was finished." And verse 2, "And on the seventh day God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done." So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God, Sabbath, rested from all his work that he had done in creation. So let's get this down. Notice, the seventh day ends creation. Now, why is there not an eighth day mentioned? Creation's finished? What? Anybody else? I'm asking, seriously. You want to shout out an answer? You don't have. There's not an eighth day mentioned. I think there's a reason, right? This is preacherism. We tricked you into throwing out an answer. So, right? So, there's not an eighth day mentioned, and this is why. Because the seventh day was supposed to be an eternal perspective. It was supposed to last eternity. Like, the seventh day was not the end, but the beginning of life with God. You see, he finishes creation, and the seventh day, the peace that we have with God, was supposed to last for eternity. You notice it doesn't even say, if you're familiar with the text, it doesn't even say in Genesis 3, "And on the eighth day, Adam and Eve were by the tree." It doesn't say that, because the seventh day was not supposed to end. So we need to get an understanding of Sabbath correct. Sabbath is not a day of the week. It's a life position with God. Go to Hebrews chapter 4, verses 9 through 10, if you can. If you don't want to, I'll be reading it and it'll be on the screen. So you have an advantage. Hebrews 4, verses 9 through 10 says this. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. That's the people who believe in Jesus Christ, who have trusted in Him. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from all from his works as God rested from his. So the Sabbath is talked about all through that chapter. If you want to go back another time and read the whole chapter of Hebrews 4, I would actually recommend reading the whole book. But if you read Hebrews 4, you'll see Sabbath was intended to be salvation. You see, God rests from his labors, and he ceases from his labors, and you have peace with him. Then sin enters the world, and all of a sudden, peace is shattered, and labor regains its hold. Toil and work and labor suddenly become commonplace. And yet God has provided this way for you to have peace, and that is in Jesus Christ. You see, if you trust in Jesus Christ, He saves you from sin and rescues you from sin and covers you with His righteousness so you don't have to work to be righteous anymore. You don't have to struggle to do everything correctly anymore. You don't have to try and obey a set of rules anymore. Now you've been made righteous so you can simply follow. That's the greatest news that we could ever hear. So understanding Sabbath is very important. Sabbath is not a nap. It's not a day of the week. It's not a time for you to have time off. Sabbath is a state of being for the Christian. When you become a believer in Jesus Christ, you enter Sabbath rest. You no longer have to work every day. This is what it means when God says to Moses, for 6 days out of the week, you will toil and sweat and labor. And on the seventh day, you will rest. And you will remember that I'm the one who makes you righteous. In Exodus 32. I'm the one that makes you righteous. I am Jehovah Makodesh Kem, the Lord, your righteousness, your sanctification. I am the one who cleans you. This is what God says. He is the one who cleanses us. He is the one who does it. And when Jesus enters in, we no longer have to labor for His love. We no longer have to labor for peace that is given to us freely in Jesus Christ. If you've trusted in Him, this is yours. Peace with God is yours. So this is what you were designed for. And this is what you were designed to be. At Sabbath peace with your Creator. So we understand God's creative work flows out of love and He determines what is good. We understand Sabbath rest to be peace with God in eternal state. Now let's understand God's design. So go back to verses 26 through 27. It says, then God said, let us make man in our own image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the seas, over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, over all living earth, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. Now, we can look at this one of two ways. We can either say we're going to be man-centered in our interpretation of this, and we're going to say that man is the focus of this point, or we can be God-centered in our interpretation of this. I hope that you have already seen that it's not appropriate to be man-centered. Because whose name starts the book? God. God. God's name starts the book. So He says, take dominion over the earth, subdue the earth by being fruitful and multiply, spreading out across the whole world. So this is what we see. God wants His image to cover the earth. Now, I'm going to rattle off a ton of scriptures real quickly. If you're writing these down, don't worry about it. I'll give you a copy later, or you can write them, take them down later. I want to make a statement. God is for his name being made great on the earth. That is, God is pro God's name. Let me just dive in with a dozen or so texts here. In Isaiah 43, verses 6 through 7, you're made for God's glory. In Isaiah 49, verse 3, Israel made God is made God's people for God's glory. In Jeremiah 13, verse 11, not 29, 11, 13, 11, Israel is chosen to make God look great. In Psalm 106, by their weakness, by the way, in Psalm 106, verses 7 through 8, God rescues his people from Egypt for his glory and for his name's sake. In Romans 9, 17, God raised wicked Pharaoh to show his glory and his name. In Exodus 14, verse 4, and then again in verses 17 through 18, God says he defeats Egypt for his own name's sake. In Exodus 32, God spares Israel from his own wrath. In Exodus, for the sake of his name and for his glory across the earth, and because he has mercy on whom he will have mercy. In Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 14, God protects Israel for his glory. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 23, God promises the land to his people for his glory and his name's sake. In 1 Samuel chapter 12, verses 20 through 22, God does not cast off Israel for his glory. In John 7, verse 18, Jesus seeks only God's glory. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, we do good works for his name's sake. Again, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12, for his name's sake. In John 14, 13, God answers prayer for his glory. In John 12, 27 through 28, Jesus endures suffering for God's glory and God's name. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, everyone knows this one. God instructs us to do everything for his what?
Glory.
Do it as to the glory of God, right? And this idea of God being for his name and for his glory is so pervasive and prevalent in Scripture that you could take every one of these passages and replace it 5 to 10 times over with phrases and words that say for his name, for his glory, and with circumstances and activities that make it for his glory. You see, God from the outset wanted his love and his nature to cover the earth for his glory, so that everything would see who he is, so that he could say, I am God, and we could say, yes, you are. And at the end of time, Philippians reminds us that every knee will bow down and every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Right? So this concept of God being for his glory is not a new one. It is not something that we should shy away from. So first, we understand God's creative work is done out of love, and he determines what is good. We understand Sabbath rest is eternal peace with God. And then we understand that the design of God on this earth is for his glory, for his name. And so we've got these bubbles that show up. And I've got it up here on the screen, if you'll go to the next one. We've got this order of creation. So understanding God's design, God, by his word, makes man and woman to rule over the beasts, right? That's what we read in chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. God, by his design, makes man and woman by his word, and they rule over the beasts, right? He breathes life into Adam. We know from chapter 2, he takes his head, he breathes into his nostrils, he takes out of Adam a rib, and he makes Eve. They are side by side together to rule over the beast. Now, the beast, which is the earth, right? To take dominion and subdue it. Now, I want you to recognize that the man and the woman and God are indicative of Trinity. Do you see it? Man, woman, God, that's the Trinity, right? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. So we are an image of God when we are working in Trinity, in Trinitarian connection with each other and with God. This is God's design. Now, this design would morph over time. Later on in Genesis, it's going to be God gives his word to his people, to Abraham. He gives his word to Abraham, and Abraham is to take that word and bless the nations. Right? Then God gives his word to the king, and the king rules the people, who in turn are to bless the nations. Then God gives his word by the prophets to the kings, who rule over the people, and they are to bless the... Give it to me. The nations. They are to bless the nations. Right? So God, by his word to his people, bless the nations. Then in the New Testament, we have God, by Jesus Christ, the Word, giving it to the church, who, through the power of the Holy Spirit, are to bless the guests, nations. Right, this is what we are. We are blessing on the earth. We are to bring happiness. We studied blessing in 1 Peter. We are to bring makarios, happiness, and we are to bring praise and excellence to the earth. We are to bring this to the earth because we are the church of the living God, designed for the purpose of blessing the earth. So we've got these circles, right? Now, let's understand what happens. The purpose of God has always been that the world would see God in fullness. That's been the purpose of God from the beginning. Now, we understand God's creative work. We understand, we understand God's design, and we understand Sabbath. Let's move on to understand the problem. Let's look at the problem. In Genesis chapter 3, I want you to take a cursory read with me. Chapter 3, verse 1 and 2 says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say to you, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" So then jump down to verse 6 with me. In fact, it says, "So the woman then saw that the tree..." Look at what she does. Look at what she does. Think back to what we already saw. She saw that the tree was good. She saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. So she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband, who was with her. So, just a side note, men, we don't get out of this. We were standing right there next to her when she ate the fruit. We're not on the other side of the garden. She didn't have to walk a long way. She didn't have to go somewhere. It says he was there with her. So they sin, the two of them, together. And then their eyes were open and they were naked and ashamed. Then go to verse 8. "And then they heard the sound of the Lord God." So I want you to notice the order in which people show up in this text. First, the beast shows up, the serpent, and he talks to who? The woman. Talks to the woman, who then gives from herself to the man. And then they hear God, right? The beast, the serpent, by his word, gives to the woman, who then takes from herself and gives to the man, who then try to rule over God by seeing something that he has said is not good and calling it good. Do you see what happened? So we understand sin right when we understand this. That sin is trying to take the place of God in determining what is right or wrong. When we try to steal from God the position of what is right or wrong, we sin against the Almighty God of heaven and earth. We sin in this way. So look at verse 4 and 5, and let's continue our understanding. "But the serpent said to the woman, 'You shall not surely die. So remember what the woman said. I can't eat of this tree, or I can't even touch it, or I'll die. That makes sense to me. I've been on a lot of youth trips. I know what Adam did. God gives the command to Adam, don't eat of this tree. He's instructed to tell his wife, or he's responsible for telling his wife. So what do you do when you've got a kid who's not your kid, you know, or who maybe has independence? Like, they're 18. They've got their own independence. And they're not supposed to eat something in the refrigerator. What do you tell them? A particular thing. Don't even open it. Right? That's what you tell them. Don't even open the fridge. All right? Look, or you're going to die. Right? Don't open the fridge. This is what I think Adam did. Hey, look, don't even touch the tree. All right? God said if we touch it, we're going to die. Don't touch it. So I think Adam just kind of stepped over, you know, maybe he even started building a fence and got bored and just forgot, right? Because that's what men do. He started blocking it off, maybe, right? But God clearly, somehow in the translation of don't eat the tree of this fruit, don't eat the fruit of this tree, sorry, don't eat the fruit of this tree, God has somehow been misinterpreted to say, you can't even touch it. Don't even look at it. Like, turn around. Make sure you don't see it, right? Like, just, it's ridiculous. They stepped over the bounds. Now, where are they? Where are they? When the serpent talks to Eve, where is she? Is she on the outside of the garden, spreading it out like she's supposed to? Is she working the ground outside, trying to get the garden to spread? Where is she? She's in the middle of the garden. That Hebrew word, mitz, means middle. She's in the center of the garden. Adam's right there with her. The command was to be fruitful and multiply, subdue the earth, and take dominion over it. Should they be in the middle of the garden?
No.
You see, they are already in rebellion. They just don't know it. They are already in rebellion. They just don't know it. So we have this picture here of man standing before, or man and woman standing before the serpent, a talking snake, who talks to them and says, you should eat. Now, the serpent, just to be aware, the serpent is a heavenly being. This is Ha-Satan, right? The tempter or the accuser. We take the Hebrew name Ha-Satan and we call it Satan because that's a title. It's not a name. It's a title. It means the tempter. And so when we look at this text, we need to realize there's a heavenly being who has come into the garden for the purpose of tempting man. And 1 John, he's going to tell us that this heavenly being, Ha-Satan, is the originator of all lies. He is the one who originated all lies. There is no hope for this being. You see, he rebelled against God, and then came and led us into rebellion against God. And we followed, hook, line, and sinker. And so, let's understand here what he does. In verse 4, he says, you will certainly not die. In Hebrew, that's literally adding one word to what God said. God said, you will surely die. Satan says, no, you will surely die. Saying, you will not surely die. He blatantly contradicts God's word. This is how the devil works. He doesn't contradict the command itself. The devil won't tell you it's wrong to have an affair. He won't tell you, no, it's right to have an affair. What he'll say is nothing's going to happen if you do it. Right? He'll contradict the consequences. And then you suffer with the consequences because we were foolish enough to believe him. He's crafty. He's sneaky. He's a coward and he's a weakling, but he's sneaky and he's tricky. He's not going to contradict what God tells you is wrong blatantly. He's going to contradict what will happen, which is why so many people look at Jesus Christ and decide that they can't trust him because they don't really believe that they're going to end up going to hell. No, you won't really go to hell. You know, maybe it'll just be for a couple of years. All your friends will be there anyway. Right? Like, that kind of nonsense. I want to take this moment just to remind you of a picture of hell that I think is very profound and fitting. Randy Alcorn describes hell this way. He talks about Mao Zedong, I know I'm not saying his name right, the Emperor Mao that caused all the problems in China. And he talks about how Mao is now in utter darkness, and his painful feet that need rubbing, there is no one to hear his cries, and he yells, and he cannot be heard beyond his... he knows that sound is deadened before it gets anywhere, and there is no one to take care of his constant pain and constant burning sensations in his body. He is in utter darkness, in utter despair, and there is no one who can answer his calls. And all that he understands is that there is something angry with him for eternity. That picture of hell is much more accurate than the Far Side comic pictures of hell where we've got all our buddies and we're being poked by some pitchfork. You see, hell is real. And the devil has tried for years to get people to believe that it's not because they can't see it. But we know it is. Repent and trust in Jesus, or you will be there. So, he contradicts what will happen. And she then sees, we read, she sees that the tree is good, right? She is displacing God. She sees that the tree is good for food. She's standing there and she sees that it's good. It literally says, it's good in her eyes. And she takes it. And she decides she's going to eat it. So she sees it's good. She says it's good by her actions. And it is awful. Because she's not God. And what happens next is the destruction of humanity. So Adam is guilty by not leading. We see from the outset that there was mercy and grace from God. We see from the very beginning that God was gracious and merciful to them. Because they're not outside working the ground, getting the garden to spread. They're not doing what they're supposed to. They're standing right in the midst of the garden. Adam is not leading his wife like he's supposed to. He is not acting like he's supposed to. Eve is standing there talking to a snake. Like, there are all kinds of problems here. She's listening to the words of snakes over the word of God. Like, all kinds of issues here. And God has been gracious and merciful because he does not punish them for those things. And then they take the fruit, the one thing he commanded them not to do, and they eat it, and then they pass it off. And original sin begins, and sin coats the rest of the earth. And like 1 Corinthians says, now all of creation waits and groans for the revealing of the sons and daughters of God. In other words, for the restoration of Sabbath rest. Everything's waiting for it now. So the result, or the circumstance, shows that they have already been in rebellion. Because rebellion is not simply doing actively what you're told not to do, but rebellion is also being in the wrong place and not doing what you're supposed to do. Right? So Christian, hear me. This is the application for us. For him who sees what is good and does not do it, for him it is sin. That's the book of James, chapter 5. For him who sees what is good and does not do it, for him it is sin. If you see something as good to do, if God has shown you that there is a good thing to do and you fail to do it, that is called sin, and you are sinning against God, even in your righteous state as a Christian, even in your redeemed state as a Christian, you are sinning against God when you fail to do what is good. Inaction and being in the wrong place on purpose is sinful. So, what happens is this resulting curse. And I want you to look, we need to understand the curse that happens here. So we understand the problem. They rebelled against God. We have all rebelled against God, according to Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3. And then we see here a resulting curse from our rebellion. Look at verse 14. We're going to read 14 and 15, and then we're going to just make a couple observations here. So, the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and the dust you shall eat all the days of your life. In other words, snakes are miserable creatures, and they're indicative of someone who leads other people into sin. Snakes are miserable creatures, and they are indicative of someone who leads other people into sin. When there is a being who leads others into sin, that person is eating dust, or that being is eating dust and dirt and is miserable. Awesome. Verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. And then here's the promised Messiah. This is the first time that the Messiah specifically is mentioned in Scripture. He shall bruise your head, or crush your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Really ought to read, it's an unfortunate translation, it really ought to read, he shall crush your head, and you shall strike his heel. Right? In other words, the enemy is going to strike at the Messiah, and in his strike, the Messiah is going to crush his head. Crush the head of the snake. Now, the snake is indicative of something. The snake is indicative of sin that rules over the entire earth. You see, he is the model of the enemy of mankind. The seed of the serpent is the enemy of mankind. He is sin incarnate. And so when it says the seed of the woman will crush the head of the snake, what it's saying is that sin will be obliterated and crushed. And we see this throughout Scripture, hinted at. Right? David slays Goliath by hitting him right in the head. Right? Knocking him over. He's dead on impact of the bullet that David shot him in the face with, which is a hysterical reality. If you think about it, Goliath comes at David with a sword. David pulls out a gun and shoots him. It's Indiana Jones. It's hysterical if you think about it from that perspective. Right? He had a gun. And Goliath's like, I'm going to get you with this spear. Right? David doesn't fight fair, kills Goliath. But that's not here nor there. Goliath falls over, and what does David do? Runs over, picks up Goliath's sword, and chops off his head. There's a reason for that. Because the Messiah is going to crush the head of the snake. Remember the judge who is in Deborah's time. Deborah's the judge, and Barak is at war with this certain general, and the general is in his tent, and there's a woman who's a God-fearing woman who's in his tent with him, and she drives a tent peg through his head. Seed of the woman will crush that of the snake. It's alluded to all through Scripture. And then it happens. Jesus Christ, born of a virgin, lives a perfect life, raises himself up, brings around himself followers, teaches the word of God, goes and is crucified on a cross, dying, being struck by the enemy, and in turn crushing death and sin in his body. Right? And just like the serpent in the wilderness that's held up high that anybody would look at it, so too with Jesus Christ, if you would turn and put your trust and faith in his righteousness and in his goodness and stop trying to do it on your own, you would also be saved from the bite of the enemy. So, the seed of the woman will crush the head of the snake. Now, let's look at the woman's curse. Salvation will come through the seed of the woman, born of a virgin. This is beautiful. This happened, Genesis happened thousands of years before Jesus ever shows up. And people were reading it for thousands of years going, I don't know, seed of the woman's going to crush that of the snake, I don't know. And then if you follow the story in the Bible, I'm getting a little excited so I'm getting off topic, but if you follow the story in the Bible, you see the seed of the woman one side and the seed of the serpent the other. They're constantly doing these genealogies, right? You got Cain and Seth, right? You got those two genealogies. You got Jacob and Esau. You got those two genealogies. And they're at odds with each other and they're opposed to each other because one is the seed of promise, God's promised people Israel, and one is the seed of the woman. One is the seed of the snake. You got the seed of the woman, God's promised Israel, and you've got the seed of the snake all throughout the Old Testament, even up till the very last prophet, where everybody's going, where's the seed of the woman? We've got the temple rebuilt, the The kingdom is rebuilt. Israel is restored. All we need is for the Messiah King to come in. And what happens in Matthew chapter 1? The Messiah shows up. And they give you a what? What happens in Matthew chapter 1? It's a genealogy. Because the seed of the woman will crush the head of the snake. And they knew it. And they knew it full well. And we should know it. So verse 16. To the woman, he says, so this is the woman's curse. I love talking about this with women because you guys always look at me like I said something wrong. It's great. I'm just going to look down most of the time. I will surely multiply your pain at Sevon in childbearing. In Sevon, pain, you shall bring forth children. So here, and then it says, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now, let's just understand this curse well, because it's still, you still wrestle with this curse, even in your redeemed state, because we live on earth, and earth is filled with sin, and sin impacts you. So, let's break it down. First, in pain, you shall bear children. That does not, I understand labor is painful. You don't have to talk about that. We know that. That's not what this is talking about. This is talking about deep, abiding sorrow. Meaning, you're going to have children on this earth, and you're bearing them into an earth that is dying and filled with sin and wicked. And so you will have deep, abiding pain. Two words are used here, et savon and savon. And the word savon is the root word. It means deep, abiding sorrow. In pain, you shall bring forth offspring. So that which was once a joy to spread the image of God over the earth is now a toil and a labor and a pain. Spreading the image of God over this earth. Trying to teach your kids what it means to be righteous. Trying to teach them what it means to be holy. And then look at the second half there. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now, there are some people that argue that sexual desire. No. That's all I can say. No. This doesn't mean sexual desire. It means your desire shall be for his position. You're going to want to be the one at the head. You see, God has an order in creation. He gives his word to the husband who is supposed to walk alongside his wife and live out that word with her. And he's supposed to lead. He's supposed to be a leader in his family. He's supposed to lead. Now, we live in America, which means that none of us really know what that looks like. And we might have some idea, because there are some good men. I praise the Lord, I had a great father. But even the ideal positive influence father in our culture doesn't really measure up to what God had in store as godly men. So we see the desire of the woman will be to rule over her husband or to have his position. And he will by default rule over you. In other words, he's going to act equally sinful and rule over you instead of walking alongside you. Understanding that this is happening may just help you in your issues with each other. Understanding that this is curse and it's not how it's supposed to be may help you to live differently than the curse has laid upon you. Now, look at the man. Glad we're done with the women. You guys can stop staring at me. Verse 17, and to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree. So in other words, he says, because you have not led your family, you have not been the leader you're supposed to be, because you didn't do it, and you've eaten of the tree of which I commanded you. Did you notice he didn't tell that to the woman? He didn't command the woman not to eat of the tree. He commanded the man not to eat of the tree. This is why in Romans chapter 5, who's the one that gets blamed? Not Eve, but Adam. Right. Adam sinned, Adam transgressed, Adam was the one who failed. That's why Jesus comes to redeem, second Adam comes to redeem us and take us. Jesus does not fail. Where God has said, don't touch, he does not fail. And that's why we're allowed to come into the presence of God, because God has sent Jesus Christ to take our sins upon himself, and he does not fail. And he has not failed. But back to Adam here. You shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In et savon, you shall eat of it all the days of your life. In pain, you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. In other words, that which was joy before is now going to be sorrow. Men are not going to want to work. It's not fun anymore. They're going to want to fish and play. And it's not fun anymore. But they have to work or they don't eat. Right? That which was once easy and a delight has become hard. And it says, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And then eternal glory is now postponed. Right? Being in the presence of God, being an eternal being in eternal peace with him, is now fractured and broken. Adam and Eve are now separated from God's mercy and love, and there has to be something that restores it. But I don't want you to think that God was just in furious rage like we are when our children disobey. You see, God is better than we are. He's greater than we are. Look at what God does. So Adam turns to his wife, and he calls her Eve because she's the mother of all living. So let's look first at this. Adam calls his wife Eve, which means life, because God has proclaimed that life would come through her. See, Adam was listening to the curse. Seed of the woman crushed out of the snake. Life will be restored when she has seed. So she's life. She's life. He says she's going to be life. This is why when they have their first child, she says, I have begotten a man. Praise the Lord, I have begotten a man by the help of the Lord. She thinks he's the Messiah. Yeah, it's restored. What, a year later? Yeah, it's restored. God goes, no, it's not. Right? See, God has proclaimed that life would come through her. Then look further at verse 21. And this is actually where we're going to finish today. We're going to read 22 and 24 as conclusion. But 21 here, this last observation. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Now, when Adam and Eve were in the garden, they make loincloths. They cover themselves. They hear the voice of God, they panic, and they decide they're going to cover themselves. So they make loincloths. They make bikinis and Speedos. That's essentially what they make. Right, I'm serious. That's what they make. They make loincloth coverings. The Bible is relatively clear. The language is not confusing. This is undergarment loincloth. You got me? Okay, so the Bible is very clear that that's what happens. Now God, in response to their coverings, they tried to cover themselves. And God, in response to their coverings, makes them garments, robes, full robes that cover them. The language is clear. He makes them full coverings. You see, where they tried to cover themselves by their own activities, God has covered them by his righteousness completely. And he has done it. So already, God is acting in mercy and grace towards mankind when mankind is wicked and sinful. This is what we see throughout the scripture. We don't see a God that is furious because you did a few things wrong. We see a God that mourns what you have done wrong. We see a God that weeps because you've done some things wrong. We see a God that is desperately pleading with you to repent. And in the New Testament, we see a God who comes and gets you when you won't repent and drags you to himself and says, you're mine. I don't care. You're mine. This is the God that we see in the Bible. A God who looks at you and realizes your coverings won't be enough. I'm going to make some for you. And this is what we see in the New Testament. Jesus Christ has made coverings for us. We are covered in his blood, in his righteousness. He gives us garments pure, white as snow, and we stand before him finally in freedom. This is salvation. This is a proper understanding of who God is and what he has done. And then verse 22, then God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, does man know, just let's think logically. Does man know good and evil? There's one of two ways that he can know good and evil. Either he actually knows good and evil, or he is able to proclaim for himself good and evil. Which one is it? Huh? You are still not able to proclaim good and evil for yourself. God is the only one that proclaims good and evil. So when we say man has become like God, knowing good and evil, it's not saying that man has become like God, able to decide what is good and evil. Though you will try. Though they will try. Instead, it's saying man has become like God in that now we see good and evil and are recognizing them. Remember in the garden, Adam and Eve did not realize the evil they had already done by their disobedience until they ate the fruit, broke the literal law they were handed. Until the law came, I was ignorant of sin. That's what Paul says. But when the law came, I sinned all the more. This is the idea here. That now we know better and we still persist in sin. This is Romans chapter 2 and Romans chapter 3 right there. No one does what is good. No one seeks God. No one seeks after God. All like sheep have turned astray and gone to our own wicked ways. This is the reality of life. Verse 22, the rest of the verse. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat forever and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the garden of Eden to work the ground which he was taken. And he drove the man out. He drove out the man. And at the east of the garden of Eden, he placed a cherubim with a flaming sword that turned in every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. There's some fun things going on here in Hebrew. We don't really have time to delve into all of them, but I'm gonna jump into a couple of them. Now, when he says, now least he reach out his hand and take from the tree of life and live forever. Understand, God is being merciful to them. Because living forever, having been in rebellion and out of peace with God, would be hell. That's what it is. You see, a relationship has to be fixed between man and God before living forever is peace. So this is mercy. So God sends him out of the garden to work the ground. What was he supposed to be doing anyway? Working the ground. Right. He's supposed to be extending the garden anyway. So God sends him out of the garden to work the ground to expand over the entire earth. Guess what happens the rest of the Bible? God's image gets put all over the earth. Because out of sinful activity, God will use it to bring good. What man intends for evil, God will use for good. This is our God. He's awesome. You can't mess up his plan. So if you're a believer here this morning and you are struggling to make ends meet, you're struggling with things, hear me. You cannot mess up God's plan. He is going to bring his purposes to fulfillment. He is. Not he might. Not he might. He's not up there going, oh, I wish you hadn't done that. He's able to take care of everything. He is God. And he will do it. So he sends him out of the garden to work the ground, to cover the earth. And he drove the man. He drove out the man. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim with a flaming sword that turned every which way. And here's the cool Hebrew thing. To guard the way to the tree of life. In other words, there has always been a way to the tree of life. And it has been guarded. It is defended and protected. There's only one way to get to life, and that is Jesus Christ. There's only one way to the life. This is what Jesus means when he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. It's what he means in Revelation when he says, let anyone who wants come and drink of the river freely. Drink of the water of life freely. This is what Jesus means. He is the only way. In the Old Testament, if they trusted in the coming Messiah, they were saved. In the New Testament, if you trust in the revealed Messiah, Jesus Christ, you are saved. In the church age, if you trust in the revealed Jesus Christ, Messiah, you are saved. And you have the way to life. Because that way has been guarded and defended and protected. And it will always be there because God has made sure it is kept and defended for those who would trust in Him. That is basic theology.